Okay, so what we are talking about in our lesson this morning, one of the major doctrines, in fact, probably the preeminent doctrine that the apostle is seeking to establish in the book, has to do with God's plan for redeeming man. I remind you, it might be about the final time that I do that, but the style of Paul's writing here in his letter to the Ephesians is different from some of the other books that we have studied, such as Romans and Galatians, especially when he was dealing in a polemic manner. That is, he was making arguments to refute false positions that were taken by Judaizing teachers with regard to the part that the law played in the redemption of man. So you had Jewish Christians in the first century that had been twisting the gospel of Christ, contending that Gentiles must become Jewish proselytes to receive forgiveness of sin. And the Apostle Paul, just about everywhere he went, had to defend the truth against such error. The book of Ephesians likewise deals with the topic, but not in a polemic way. In other words, he's not specifically making arguments to refute a false position. He is simply advocating what God's scheme of redemption for man is. And so the language is a bit, I wouldn't necessarily say poetic, but it certainly is uplifting. It is an encouraging passage, especially the one that we're going to read this morning. And it gives us information with regard to God's eternal purpose, what he designed and what he desired to accomplish with regard to man's redemption from before the time that we actually existed as a people or as a physical universe. And that's something that is made abundantly clear in this first section of Scripture. I'd like to read it. We read it last week. I'd like to do so one more time and go through the remainder of our discussion of this particular section of Scripture. Beginning in verse 3, if you'll read with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, there are a number of things that we're going to discuss in our lesson this morning. I just wanted to very quickly recap what was stated, and it's found in verse 5 as well as verses 9 and 11 of the text. You'll notice the latter phrase in verse 5. These things are accomplished according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, the latter part of that verse, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then in the latter part of verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All that indicates that the preeminent and sovereign God of the universe had determined, and as indicated in the text, determined before the foundation of the world, to accomplish his purpose with regard to man's redemption. This is something that God determined would happen. He destined this. He predestined this, indicating that the destination or the determination was accomplished before the world began, before we even existed. And so when we talked about this last week, and that was the first section of our study in the specific points that we wanted to make from the outline that you have, we wanted to indicate what predestination was. We're not going to recap that to any great extent, but I do want to remind you that when he talks about choosing us and that we are the elect, the reference is to the group that God determined to save. He determined to save, by his grace, those who believe. That was something that was predestined or determined before the world began. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is the next section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at after we finish this, it is stated there that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are established as the redeemed based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. If we believe as a result of that faith, true faith, we are saved. We are redeemed. That's what God determined would happen before the world began. The doctrine of predestination does not indicate that our fate is settled before the world began. That's the Calvinistic view that is not the scriptural view. Mark 16:16 tells us that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. So when we talk about the predestination of the elect, the choosing before the world began, the determination as to who will be saved, the indication is those who believe in Christ will be saved or redeemed. You have the choice as to whether you want to be in that group or not, whether you're willing to be in that group or not. That's man's free will. And the doctrine of predestination that is scriptural, the doctrine of the elect that is scriptural, does not set aside or invalidate the concept of free will, a concept that is established in just about every single page of both the Old and the New Testaments. And so sometimes we have to unteach some religious error in order to get what is actually not a very difficult concept at all. God decided before the world began that he's going to save man. He decided how it is that he was going to save man, and what group of individuals would be saved. He gives us the right to choose whether we will be in that group or not. Which we make, if we believe, we will. If we do not believe, we will not be. So that's the concept of predestination as it is revealed in Scripture. Now, the second point that we want to make, which is getting into new material, is the statement in verse 6, who is the beloved that is mentioned in verse 6? The praise, the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I know this is a simple question. Go ahead and someone answer it for me. Who are we referring to?
Jesus.
Thank you. Someone said out loud, so that I know everyone understands. It is a simple concept. Now, I want you to notice how it is that we determine that. A number of things. We can look at other scripture. In the book of John, for example, Jesus affirmed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You'll notice that in this clause that is given there in verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Whoever the beloved is, he is the one in whom we are accepted by God. Jesus said, I am that one. I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, is accepted by the Father, except through me. How is it accomplished? Well, you'll notice in verse 7, it is in him, in the beloved, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In verse 11 of the text, in him, having reference to the beloved, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he is the one in whom we receive forgiveness through the shedding of his blood. He is the one in whom we obtain the inheritance. It is a right and proper appellation to be given, designation to be given, that he is indeed the beloved. We love him, and we love him because he first loved us, both God as well as his Son. Okay, questions, comments about chapter 1 and verse 6 and that designation, one that everyone is familiar with. Okay, the next point that we want to make may take a bit more time to establish. And the question I wanted to ask here is, as we look at verse 7 of the text, that we have redemption through his blood, concept of Jesus Christ as a blood sacrifice, and that through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, redemption comes, is one that, again, is fundamental to our faith. It is significant. But it is one that people have a problem with. Not so much Christians, But those who are in the world have a problem with this concept of being redeemed by blood. And why was it necessary? They think perhaps that God was a bit arbitrary in determining that it was necessary that his son died. Can you imagine how monstrous that would be? Think about that with regard to your own child, to make an arbitrary decision. Okay, something has to happen, or I require that something happens. I know what I'll require. I will require my child die in order for whatever it is to take place. What parent would do that? So what we have to recognize that it is not a matter of choice per se, and that it is arbitrarily determined by God, but it is by necessity that the blood of Jesus Christ be shed. Now, why is that necessary? Yes, Joshua.
Well, it's a little simplistic to say that God said, oh, you know, we have a problem. I think the problem will be solved by me killing my son. That is oversimplistic. You gotta step back and look at the problem. What is the problem? The problem is sin. And God created us. He wants us to be with him. But we have to go through the proving first. But we fail. When we fail, God is righteous. How does God deal with his righteousness and get us with him in the end? That's the question. We understand that the wages of sin is death. If we sin, we deserve death. How do we pay for that? Well, what is death? What is death? The loss of our life. Well, in this realm, physical realm, and this is how it explained it to us. In the physical realm, we have our lifeblood. When our lifeblood leaves us, which sufficiently atones for sin, I mean, you look at the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, given in the Old Testament. It was about the lifeblood, not just the taking of a life or the killing of an animal. It was for the lifeblood that flowed through that animal to receive our just reward for sin. Our lifeblood must be taken from us, or our life. Well, what is the greatest and grandest form of payment that can be made on that, in that setup? That would be the lifeblood of God-man, Jesus the Christ, who would and live perfectly and be that righteous payment on our behalf.
Good point. And good explanation of it. There are several things that you've pointed out in that explanation that I want to just enlarge upon just a little bit. So let's look at a couple of passages that will be helpful in this regard. If you will, start by going with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, as Josh indicated, the wages of sin is death. This is stated as fact in Scripture. There may be individuals who would take issue with that. People today, when you talk about how serious sin is, they will often be very dismissive of it. That's not that big a deal. Or they will be objecting to the fact that God, in effect, has such high standards. God doesn't argue with man with regard to what righteousness is, and what is unrighteousness, and what the penalty of unrighteousness is. It is something that is established again and again in the Scripture. So this is something that we must accept. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And three chapters later, in Romans 6:23, the text tells us that the wages of sin is death. So we deserve death. And again, lifeblood, physical death, certainly a point to be made. Additionally, when death is referred to in spiritual terms, it has reference to a separation from God. And that is an eternal separation. That's what we deserve as a result of sin that we commit. And since all of us commit sin, all of us deserve to spend an eternity separated from God. Now, God does not desire that for us. God loves us and desires that we be reconciled to Him and that we rejoice in eternal life. But something has to be done, as Josh indicated, because of God's righteousness. Now, the concept of righteousness is something that we are very familiar with and accepting of, except as a people, except as it impacts our standing with God. For example, we typically, and this is something that's perhaps there are some arguments with regard to how strong a punishment should be with regard to our judicial system. But we understand that a judge is not a righteous judge unless he punishes the individual who is guilty. He is not a righteous judge unless he lets free the individual who is not guilty. But an individual who is guilty, if the judge says, yeah, I know that you killed this person, or I know that you robbed this bank, or I know that you did this, but I'm going to let you go anyway, well, that person would be perceived by everyone in society as being unjust. Because that person did wrong. That person broke law. And as a nation of laws, we understand that when someone breaks the law, he suffers the consequence of breaking that law. That's what justice is. And that concept is actually a concept that we accept as a society. But it is a concept that has its roots in the relationship that we sustain with God. There's a reason why we refer to a Judeo-Christian ethic, especially in our nation. I know other nations that do not have that same ethic. They have that same understanding because man has been dealing with God from the beginning. Fact is, justice requires punishment. And if a person does not require punishment when evil is done, then that person is unjust. So God's justice has to be satisfied, and has to be satisfied in everyone's case. A penalty has to be paid. Okay, so look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 of the text with regard to what was established under that old covenant, and the example of the old covenant with regard to the shedding of the blood of calves and of goats. Notice verse 19. When Moses had spoken every precept and did according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both of himself and all the people. Then likewise, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So this is God's determination that sin is so heinous, that the breaking of God's laws so serious, that the wages, what an individual deserves as a result of that, is death. God's justice cannot be satisfied unless blood is shed. Now, people may take issue with it, but that doesn't change it. Whether an individual agrees with what God has determined, this is true. This is what is required to satisfy God's justice. Because of His nature, because of His righteousness, because He cannot be tempted with sin, neither does He tempt any other. Of necessity, when one violates God's laws, in order to receive the remission of sins, there must be the shedding of blood. Well, they were shedding blood here under the Old Covenant. That is, they were shedding the blood of animals. So is that sufficient? Well, you'll notice down in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4, we're told there that the law, this is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The shedding of animal blood is not sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. It simply is not. There has to be a greater sacrifice, a greater payment than simply sacrificing animals. Well, why did they sacrifice animals? Well, as stated there in verse 10, the law was a shadow of the good things to come. That is, a lesson was being taught This is not the actual fulfillment of this redemptive process. This was a step in that process to teach the people. What lesson? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But with these sacrifices, there was sacrifices made yearly, continually, because the blood of bulls and goats were not sufficient to take away sin. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus Christ die, or we die. Jesus Christ, when He shed His blood, then the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was sufficient, and God's justice was satisfied. Now, there's another passage of Scripture which very clearly establishes this truth. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. It's a passage, of course, that we have studied in the recent past in this particular class. But once you notice in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21 of the text, the righteousness of God, this is the point that we're making. God is righteous, and His justice, His righteousness, it must be satisfied. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is why we say that God's plan from the very beginning was that men be reconciled to God, be justified in God's eyes, His justice being satisfied by the shedding of blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus Christ. It was chosen by God from before the world began that it would be accomplished in Christ Jesus, so that faith in Him would bring an individual into reconciliation with God. So how is this accomplished? Notice verse 25. God sent Jesus forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. Sins had not yet been dealt with. In order for God to be established as the just God that He is, ultimately there has to be an accounting. Ultimately, the payment must be paid. And there is one of two possibilities. That is, the separation of all mankind for all his sin as a result of the sins they committed, or God's justice being satisfied in another sufficient way. The sufficient way is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation is not used often in Scripture, and it's not a common term. So I'm going to give you a definition very quickly from Thayer. Propitiation means relating to an appeasing or an expiating, having placating or expiating force. Expiatory, I'm going to define that word in a minute too. A means of appeasing or expiating a propitiation. So, notice in that definition the idea of appeasing and placating. Okay, when you placate someone, what do you do? You calm them down. I mean, that's kind of the way we use that term. Someone's upset about something, someone's not satisfied about something, and you do whatever is necessary to placate them. So you have, for example, a manager in a store, and someone comes, an irate customer comes in because the gadget's not working, and they're upset about it. And so to placate the customer, the manager will replace that with another, maybe even give a gift certificate or a little added incentive, a coupon or something like that, in order to appease or to placate. God's wrath is visited upon those who commit sin. Why? Because He is right and just. He is a good God. And as a result of that, He cannot stand sin. And in order for us to be reconciled to God, since we're guilty of that sin, God has to be placated or appeased. The only way that God can be appeased, and again, this is not because He's being capricious. It's a matter of His character, that He's a righteous God. This is how bad sin is. So don't let anyone try to dismiss the seriousness of sin or to scoff at just how bad it is when we are disobedient to God. This is how bad it is. God is so upset with us that He's going to condemn us to an eternity in hell as a result of that sin unless He is in some way placated. The only way we can placate Him is by dying. because that satisfies the requirement. Penalty's paid, the shedding of our blood. But Jesus was sufficient to die and to be that expiating or placating payment for the guilt of our sin, so that we don't have to die. That's the point. So when you hear that word expiate, in order to define propitiate, Webster's defines expiate as to atone for or to make up for. So all of those terms, atonement, propitiation, expiation, placating, appeasing, it all has to do with the fact that a penalty has to be paid, and only the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay that penalty so that we can avoid having to pay the penalty personally. And so that is why Christ is our Redeemer, and why, as that question asked, the how is the shedding of blood. But the how and why is that it alone, God and man, God, Jesus Christ leaving the right hand of the Father, coming to the earth, learning obedience even to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. It is only in that that God could be placated, because he is a just God. And so that is how the shedding of Christ's blood redeems us. And why only the shedding of Christ's blood? Let me remind you, if you've been watching the politics as of late, that there was a hearing, I forget what the cabinet position was, but one of the senators took issue with the fact that this possible department head was a Christian. Not that he was a Christian, but that he was a Christian that actually believed that the only way in which an individual can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. That's bigoted language. That what that does is, you're saying that the Jews are condemned. You're saying the Islamic faith, that all of them are condemned. The Buddhists, the Hindus, all of them are condemned. Well, all of us are condemned unless Christ died on the cross for our sins. Because if his blood had not been shed, then it would be necessary for us to die and to be separated from God eternally. So we're all in the same boat together. But the point is this: God sent his Son, and only the Son, uniquely, exclusively the Son, was sufficient payment to placate or appease God in his wrath against the evil or sin that has been committed by all of us. And so, yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said, and that is the truth. And there is salvation in no other. No other name that can be named can bring us redemption except Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus, you do not accept him as your Lord and your Savior, then you cannot be redeemed. Because it was through the shedding of his blood and alone, and faith in him, that man obtains standing with God. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, and not of ourselves. Okay? I got to preach in there. So I'll take a second and let anyone else who wants to make a comment. Yes, Dave. Yes, Dave. Yes, you.
If you brought out that without the shedding of blood, there's a conviction of sins, and as a Hebrew writer wrote, that without with the blood of both could not take away sins, but also the Hebrew writer that wrote the need that God prepared a body of sacrifice that would take away sins, and as we know, that's the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, and took on the form of man. But as you mentioned, the Word left the exalted position he had in heaven, and stop and think about it. Even before he left heaven, the Word became the firstborn Son of God, only begotten Son of God, that he knew that in humanity he would suffer the pain and the torment and the scourging and all that. But in his divinity, he knew that he'd be taken upon the sins of the world, even though it was despicable and abominable and abhorrible to him. But he was, with his love, he was still willing to do that, because no man could not be saved unless he came to this earth and took upon our sins. And so you can think about just what he went through. You know, I mean, his death on the cross is bad enough, but but being lifted up and spending heaven and earth and then taking it upon the sins of the world, everyone that has been bound and will live. And that
his willingness to do that for us is a great indication of his love for us. And as he stated a number of times in his ministry, he came for the purpose of doing the will of his Father. And Dennis has on a number of occasions, as we observed the supper, made a point to talk a bit about how great a burden it was for our Lord to come. And you'll remember that time in which he was in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his betrayal, as he prayed to God, fully cognizant and aware of what was required, that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus had that determination to do the will of his Father, fully knowing from the beginning. In fact, I think if anything is established there, it is in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus willingly humbled himself, fully knowing that the extent of what that humility would be. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, because he was determined to do God's will. God's desire for us is to be redeemed. That's why when you talk about it, it's not an awful thing to say that God sent his Son to die on the cross. It is a wonderful thing that God sent his Son, because it is indicative of the greatness of his love for mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But again, what he did was not something that was against the will of his Son. When Jesus was in heaven, he did not think that it was something to be held on to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He willingly divested himself of that place at his Father's right side, came in the form of a man, humbled himself, suffered the indignities of a life lived as a human, suffered the cruelty of a world that hated the light because it exposed their deeds, and finally suffered death on the cross. And he did it for you and I. So God loved us enough to send his Son. Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. And that's something, it's one of the reasons why I want to spend the time emphasizing this doctrine above all others. One, because the book of Ephesians centers its discussion on this particular concept. But I want us to be not only aware, because we know it and cognizant of it, but appreciative of it. Always be mindful of just how great a sacrifice it was, what the motivation was, why it was required, and what it means. That's something that the Apostle Paul, I think, never, ever forgot. And any number of occasions in Scripture, whether it's Romans 1 or other places, when he talks about the debt that he owes, the fact that he was chief among sinners, the fact that he did not deserve the position that he had, but by the grace of God, he was who he was, whether it be as his apostleship or whether it be his standing with God. All of these things he was mindful of, which is why when we look at Paul as an example, he was such a wonderful example of industry, of always being about the business of serving the Lord, trying to share the gospel to others who are not yet saved, so that they may enjoy the same blessings that he himself received, because he knew he didn't deserve it. He knew just how bad a person he had been, how horrific his sins against God had been. But because of God's grace, he obtained mercy. And as a result of that, because he had full appreciation of it, he never lost that appreciation. He was motivated till the day he died to do everything he could. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And if we had that same, not just a knowledge of it, but a mindfulness of it, awareness that is always present, always on the surface, as we contemplate our standing with God, I think it would very much help us to be zealous in our efforts, not only to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called, but also to share that message with others that their souls might be saved as well. Yes, please.
So it goes through the passage talking about grace, talking about God's wisdom. Sometimes I think about the making of man, and so it's a great thing that Jesus was sent to redeem man. But you see these cases where he's talking with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah or something like that, where it's back and forth about destruction or salvation. And you were talking before about the thought process of, well, I know how I'm going to do this redemption. I'm going to make it where I have to send my son. It wasn't that. It was that that is the way to do it. But God knew that before he made man. God made man knowing he was going to fit. That's a different question. That's saying, okay, I know that I'm going to kill my son to redeem these people. I know if I make them, they're going to fail and they're going to need redemption. I'm sitting up there in heaven with God talking to him. At that point, I'd be like, why don't you just not make man? But we're back to the grace and the wisdom. And God knew that making man was the right thing to do. And I don't even really have to think about it that much, because God knew it and he did it. So I can move on. Plus, it's already done, so I can move on. And then I get to the point of it's not a horrible thing that God sent Jesus. It's a horrible thing that he had to send Jesus. But he wanted to, because he wants people redeemed and he wants them with him. And so it's a twofold thing, rejoicing along with Paul that he would do what was necessary to fix my broken state, but at the same time driving me to share the gospel for their salvation, but maybe more so to share the gospel for God, because God wants us redeemed, and that's where God gets his joy. And why wouldn't I want to serve God? Why wouldn't I want to give God as much joy as I possibly can because of what he's given me? And the best way to do that is to bring people to him so that more of these people are redeemed and can be close to him. And that is serving God.
Very good. You're well done. Anybody else? Yes, Dennis.
Just a quick aside to touch on. We touched about why he had to die, but how he had to die was very important. Cross was an ugly thing, but you couldn't just die by beheading like James did. That wouldn't work. John told Nicodemus, you know, that I would have to be lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent, you know, in the wilderness. When the children once again rebel against God and loathe the manna that he gave them to eat, he sent the fire serpents, and the way he saved them. Whoever looked upon this staff and the serpent that was up, when they looked upon it, they would be safe, foreshadowing the cross. Jesus said in 12:32 to his disciples, when I lift it up, I will draw all men myself. The matter of his death is very important because of that. God designed us before he created us to be able to respond when we see him hanging on the cross and the sacrifice he made, it would touch something in us so that we would respond to him what he did.
Thank you. You might. Okay, then we'll get to the next section. May not have time to get through it all, but actually I think we probably will since we haven't heard the first bell. Now, chapter 1 and verse 10. It's the final point that, well, actually, not five, there's one more. A point that we want to make in regard to this section is the phrase, the fullness of time. So notice in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one things all that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So the question is, what does Paul mean in referring to the fullness of times? There's a simple answer to this. You want to like to take a stab at it? Yes.
It was that particular time in history that he chose, because all the things that he had prepared leading up to that would make Jesus' entrance into the world the most effective time.
Okay, good. So, the fullness of times, that's simply what it means. We talked about the predetermination of God. God determined before the world began to bring this scheme or plan of redemption into play and into full fruition. You may remember in Genesis chapter 12, the threefold promise that was made to Abraham, was made there first and repeated not only to Abraham on several occasions, but also to his descendants, that there would be a land flowing with milk and honey that the nation of Israel would inhabit, that there would be a great nation, the nation of Israel, that would come as the fruit of his loins, and then thirdly, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We talk about God's scheme of redemption, we talk about something that the Jews played a part in, Abraham being the father of that people. The promise was first given to him. And there's a what we talk about is, I use this phrase, a scarlet thread, in reference to the blood of Jesus, that runs from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's the central theme of Scripture. And it is an amazing thing as you go through the Old Testament and you look at, number one, the fall with Adam and Eve. And you look at God's first judgment upon mankind in the flood. And you look at the beginnings of the Abrahamic lineage and the establishment of this nation and the purpose of it and the prophecies concerning the Messiah that would come as the seed of Abraham, the son of David. And all of these things would come about to bring about the redemption of man. Well, all of the things that needed to be accomplished in order to bring about Jesus Christ's advent into the world were finished. And there's a reason why we talk about the fact that we live in the year 2017, Anno Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord, having reference to the birth of Jesus. Now, I understand the inaccuracies of the calendar, but I'm just saying that we count back to that time. This is the time when Jesus Christ was born into the world, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when the things that had to be accomplished, a perfect, sinless sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the lifting up, that all of these things might be accomplished so that we could be reconciled to God. It all happened in that time, the first century. And that is why that time is referred to as the fullness of time. That is, when it was time to accomplish God's redemption for man, that was the time that God had determined, and that's why that phrase is used. It's used in other places as well. There's another phrase that is used on occasion to refer to this period of time. What is that? Anybody want to guess? Okay, the idea of the last days. There are a number of times. So this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, Acts chapter 2, in the last days. And there are a number of other places where that text is referred to. I want to leave you with one passage of Scripture along these lines. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. And if you will, note in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, what the Hebrew writer says in the first four verses of his epistle. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, how many times I have used that passage to indicate that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. But that's not, I don't think, even the central point of that particular passage. This is the exaltation of the Christ. This is the indication of what these last days signify. We are living in the time where Christ came and where He purged our sins by His blood on that tree, where He, after 3 days in the grave, was resurrected to give us the hope of life, where after a period of time on the earth where He would be seen by many witnesses, He ascended to be at the right hand of His Father, where today, in these last days, the fullness of time having come upon us, He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are living in wonderful, wonderful times, and these are the last days. That's not indicating that the imminence of Christ's coming, we don't know when He will come. What we're basically saying is God had this plan, and He fulfilled the plan. It has been accomplished. And now all that remains is judgment. And it may be one generation, it may be two generations, it may be this generation when the Lord's long-suffering comes to an end, and He sends His Son again a second time, not for salvation, but for judgment. He came the first time for salvation. Second time, He comes for judgment to judge the world. But everything that needs to be accomplished, the scheme of redemption that God had planned before the world began, it's been accomplished. The fullness of times is upon us. We are now living in the last days, and it's a wonderful time in which to live. It's a time where angels desire to look at what's going on. It's a time where the prophets inquired about because they didn't have a full understanding. They saw through the veil darkly. But we on this side of it understand what all it means and the intent and the significance of it. And so it's a wonderful thing to live in the fullness of times. Again, these things preach, so sometimes I get carried away. We're going to stop there with that slide. And the next thing that we're going to be talking about, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, kind of difficult passage. He says, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to praise His glory." We're going to talk about what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you will, study the material, and we'll get on to that particular topic next week.